Welcome.
Thank you.
I'm so glad that you could be here with us this morning. Can we just welcome Audrey here with us? I feel like I've been waiting years for this, and here you are. So Audrey's been here for a few days and has been able to kind of go around Boston and see a bit of the city and eat some American food with her daughter, Tendai. And I'm just so grateful that you're here. And I was thinking the work of Zamele has meant so much to me over the years. I lost it during that song, The Blessing, as we were singing for your children and your children and your children. I just kept thinking about the kids in that community, many of whom were very, very, very small when I first visited them and now are grown people and have experienced the generation of their mothers and their grandmothers being able to provide a life that's different and see transformation occur in their community. And so this is what you see and experience all the time. And so we just want to hear a little bit from you this morning, and I was hoping that we could start just with the very kind of, it's not so basic, so for those of you who are confused what Zamele does, we're going to get into that a bit, but Audrey is, she's a PhD in PhD in?
Okay, so my PhD is on working with a self-help group concept.
Okay.
So mobilizing resources to empower rural women so that they can be self-reliant.
So you're an expert in this. I'll say that she is. The idea of the self-help group and that concept is maybe difficult for some of us to understand. So I was hoping that maybe you could share a little bit about the self-help concept so that we could kind of grasp it a little bit for those of us who have not been there to see it.
So the self-help group concept has been widely used in other countries other than South Africa. So it has sort of like a history in Asia, in India, where it's been implemented over the years. And then I had the opportunity, together with other people, when it was being introduced in South Africa, to study it personally. As Pastor has said, I did a PhD on it, but also I had an opportunity to implement it through the partnership with Pastor Sheke and also Metro Church Community, Metro Community Church, is it?
Yeah.
Did I get it
yeah.
right? Yes. So with that support, I was able to do my PhD. So we started this in 2007. So alongside learning the aspects of implementing it, but I tested it with the women in South Africa, KwaZulu-Natal. What it does, it champions through my studies, I just realized they are assets that we need to engage with, and those are God-given assets. They are not like created from outside. So it enhances the God-given tangible and intangible abilities. So these are gifts and talents. And one of them is human asset. You know, so humanly God has given various abilities, the brain, everything that we have to function as fully human. Through the fall, a lot of things have happened in our lives, and those make us not engage with ourselves. So the self-help group also realizes the social aspect, because we cannot do it on our own. And the African philosophy, it's founded on Ubuntu. So I am because you are. Umuntu, umuntu ngabantu. And I think that's the purpose of God's for people, that we relate with him as well as other people. So we mobilize, the self-help group mobilizes 10 to 20 people who are in the same area. They have similar opportunities and similar challenges. And so they meet weekly to get to know each other, to get healed, to realize who they are, their purpose, and have a sense of belonging. And from that, because currently we are living economically, we need money, you know. Before, money was not an issue in Africa. You could live by exchanging gifts. That's a history. But when money was introduced through colonialism and other things, people had to change and learn how to live and use money to better their lives. So they start with little money, and it's seed money. So they'll save as little as they can, which is about 20 cents, okay? That's the American money I'm talking about. So in South Africa, it's 5 rands. So weekly, I want to know who I am. I want to belong. 10 to 20 people meet. Then as time progresses, they also start putting money. I think I can learn how to use money, and we can build a pool of money where we can borrow and start businesses. So they start businesses, those that are business-oriented, and they have a pool where they can borrow as little as they can or as much as they can as the rules and regulations allow in that group. So this is a self-governed group, and the resources are kept within. So we are human enough, we can take charge of our own desires and purposes as enabled by God and opportunities. Then they become, after 18 months, then they become a wider community. So 10 to 12 of those groups create an umbrella body. And so you have clustered areas of interest. So those that want to do agriculture, they get together. Those that want to do retail shops, small shops, we call them tax shops, they'll do that together. So they have power in buying, so they can negotiate for discounts. And those that are passionate about reaching out to address social issues, they become an organized social care group. So you have them caring for orphans. Those that want to nurse, they become an organized nursing group. Those that want to care for children, you know, those smaller children, they open a daycare center and they become caregivers and daycare providers. They provide those services. And those that want to care for youth, they come together and look at what opportunities can they create, like you saw the computer school. So I would leave it at that. But then the ultimate desire is that we get people trying on their own as individuals, they try together as a community, and then they align themselves to partner with bigger organizations, including government. So those that are doing educational areas of interest align themselves to the Department of Education in a county, you call it a county here. So they would help them and take them to a place where they understand, we've done what we can as people, what is there with government. So instead of boycotts, instead of riots, they have dialogue. So you have nurses going to the Department of Health and asking, okay, so what is there, you know, in a time of COVID? So what can we do? Or how can we align ourselves to what you've planned? Or how can we discuss things that we've seen as gaps? In schools, they'll create that dialogue as well with the Department of Education. So agriculture, the Department of Agriculture. So that's where we are aiming to get at.
Thanks, Audrey. So can you tell me, just for yourself personally and what you've seen and experienced, why have you committed your life to this self-help group concept?
Yeah, that's a good question. It comes home. I've experienced poverty. I'm an African child. I'm not South African. I'm Zambian by birth, and I've lived amongst the Zulu people for 22 years. I may not fully understand their pain, but I understand poverty. I understand the diseases that have taken away life in Africa and made people not able to be self-reliant or to lose themselves. I lost my father when I was 19, and I'm the first of 9 children. And so I was left with the responsibility with a very, very ill mom to look after my siblings. I understood what it meant not to have, and not to have an adult around you. But I also understood the gifts that God gives. My father, the time that I lived with him, he affirmed me as a daughter. Naturally, you wouldn't find that it's a patriarchal society, but God gave me grace to be affirmed by my father. I was very good at school. My father took me to school, and sadly could only take me up to grade 12. So I had an opportunity, because of my good grades, I had an opportunity to go to the university. So I know what it is to have doors closed in your face because you don't have money. And I know what it is to dream. My father had a dream that I have a better life. My father, I shared all that he wanted. On his deathbed, he said, "Can you be a doctor and fix that?" I'm gonna be vulnerable. My parents died of HIV/AIDS, so it was in the 90s when there was no medication, and there was a lot of stigma. And them being Christians, the church looked at us and said, "Where did the pastor get that disease?" You know, there were all those questions, so we were judged. And people looked at us and felt, we all had HIV and they didn't want to associate with us. So I've known what it means to be rejected. So I share what the people of South Africa have gone through. Mm. But I have hope because God helped me rebuild my life, and not only my life, but also of my siblings. We looked after our youngest brother who was positive until he was 21 years old. We didn't know how we did that, but we managed. We did small businesses. I worked. I can't even tell, but I saw the hand of God. So I've seen hope. I've experienced hope. My siblings, the youngest, is now an obstetrician. You call them OB. He is qualified and is a specialist. So all of us have come through and are living a better life with our families. You've seen my daughter. I don't think at that point anyone would have imagined that I could have a child who, this is another generation. My father left me with this generation. Then another generation is living a better life. And that's the hope that we bring to the women in South Africa through the self-help group. So Jeremiah 29:11 is my pillar in my faith, because despite what is going on, God has plans not to harm me. There could be terrible experiences that I've gone through and what other people are going through, even the people of South Africa, but those are not to harm me, but to give me hope and a future, to prosper me as well. So I've seen and I've experienced God's prosperity, and I've seen a community that God has built around me. Pastor Sheki, you are my community. You are my community. You don't know what you've done in my life, and so many people. So there is a community that God creates. Physically, we have a community of support as Zimelewetu, as an organization, and the concept allows women to create a community around them for themselves and for the community. Maybe one day, another Audrey will speak like that in Swahimani. Thank you.
Thanks, Audrey. Thank you. So I know, as I've been walking with you for a number of years now, that this has not been easy. And I remember years ago, today we read the words from 1 John, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the word, in the world. And you and I have talked about this before, because you've had to face challenges as you have tried to nurture this development organization. You've experienced challenges from the outside and within that have been incredibly challenging and threatening. Can you just share a little bit about that and what the movement of the Spirit of God in your life has meant to you?
Yeah, you know, life never ends. It's like when you cross over one bridge and you run around and you feel you are there. But hey, challenges come up. And even when you feel you are doing good, challenges do come up. I think what has grounded me has been God is not the bad guy. You know, I've come to believe that God is not the bad one, but the world is fallen, so it's not perfect. But since I know that God is not the bad one, I know also that God is great. I may not understand because I'm limited. I can only understand my present. I aspire for the future, but I can only be comforted and be assured of that if I remain hoping in God, because I don't know what tomorrow will bring or even the next second of my life. That's how limited I am. So I've acknowledged that I'm limited. Then I have acknowledged God as great. So I bounce back. I have difficult chats with God through prayer. I just tell him what I feel like. If I'm not happy, I tell him I'm not happy. But I know you can fix it for me. I don't feel I can stand, you know. The situation is too much. So I'm open with God and just tell him I don't want to pretend, you know. And then I tell him I want to believe, and I know he's given me God, the Holy Spirit, who can help me and build my strength and my faith at moments when I feel low. And I can get very scared. There was one time when I had death threats. The vehicle, those vehicles that you are seeing, was parked at my home. And in the morning, I woke up, it was cut. You know, the brakes were cut. And by God's grace, I saw the light was coming on. So if I had driven the vehicle, I would have had a very serious accident. It was very scary, but I thank God that I was able to see the light come on, because usually I'll just drive and go out. And I got calls. I had to close curtains in my home because I thought people were watching me because of the way they threatened me. It was all because of the work that we do and people who were fighting us. Up to now, I cannot understand why they had to do that. But it was a death threat. I ran to the police. I like using the assets which are around me. I think the police would. They just looked at me. I'm like, oh, because we can't. I think we have to wait a little bit. Then I'm like, oh, you wait until they kill me? Or what happens? Because they can't, you know, the phone number is not enough to hold them accountable. So I felt failed by the system. But then I had to pray. And then I tapped into my community. I reached to Pastor Sheki as far as he is. I felt, oh, come on, more prayer, more prayer. I need God. I felt like, God, should I stop now? Because it could be that I'm pushing it. Should I go back to Zambia? Or what should I do? But when I look at it, I never had that peace of doing that, packing up and moving away. I just felt I needed to stay. I'm helpless, you know better. My family is threatened. We just had to facilitate getting together as a family and be united in this whole thing. South Africa is a very violent country. You've heard about crimes. Those are real. You know, guns just fly around. And that happens. Even in the communities, we had a mobile kitchen, you know, the one that is used for selling fast food. This was meant to help the women, those that are selling fast food, to have a facility that would help them do their businesses better. So it's worth about $4,000. And what happened was the women packed it, you know, at their home, and they were so sure, a home where there's a man, people cannot easily go in and break in. But hey, criminals went there with guns and they fired gunshots. That was supposed to break us and to even stop. But we came together very afraid, very scared, and we felt, what should we do? And the women said, yeah, it's very sad. Maybe we should park and, you know, rest a little bit and pack away the computer. So that computer school was packed away because they were worried. They thought maybe they'll come for the computers. We prayed together, cried together, talked about it. Still, the women are planning, and why should I give up? So when I feel so scared, I have a community of women who are supposed to be very, very scared because guns have been fired at their homes. So I get that strength from there. I get strength from prayer. I get strength from community. My family does support me. My husband supports me. My children support me as well. And I know everyone is praying. And thank you for being there. I don't see you, but I know you are there.
Thanks so much, Audrey. And so today, in a moment, I'm going to be preaching about discernment, and particularly discerning truth from lies. And I'm just curious how you have had to discern the truth of God's leading in your own life as you've dove into this amazing ministry.
Yeah, I've had a journey of learning how to hear God's voice in my life. I miss it at times, but I've learned to pray and have peace. And I've learned to have peace even when what I've prayed for has not happened. Mm-hmm. And I feel there's a reason why it hasn't happened, because still God wants to do what is best for me. So I discern God's voice and guidance through the doors that he opens. Mm. So even when I plan, I like to plan my life. I want to, you know, to have things happen in a certain way. And when God has made it, you know, within his will that it will happen as it is in heaven, I thank God when that door is opened. Mm. And when it's closed, I also... Yeah, I contain myself and wait. Maybe it will come to pass. Mm-hmm. And if it's not, yes, I'm disappointed, but I know it's for a better reason. I've also learned to hear God through his word and measure everything against his word, and also to read it for myself, because yes, I hear, I go to church, I'm committed because I believe God speaks through a community where we are gathered, other people speak into my life, where we sing together. Today I was very, very touched with the songs about generation and just the experience that I have and the experience that I have with the women. So that builds my faith, and I hear God and I'm affirmed. So I read God's word and I try to understand what God is saying. Some things I do not understand, but it just happens because I have this word, and in certain moments, God just brings to light that word which I've read, maybe which never made any sense at that point that I read it, but eventually it becomes the word that guides me to make a decision and to discern. I have a community where I'm accountable to my pastor, who's my husband, and also the leaders of the church. So my faith is not only Audrey's faith, but it's a shared faith of believers who are grounded in the doctrine that is aligned with the word of God. So I find church to be a place of accountability, just not only for community, for my giftings, but also for discernment. Because I think if I'm alone, it's easier to be swept away. And I believe God wants me to be accountable within his own structure, which is physically present with me. And I'm also accountable in my work. I'm accountable to a board who are a board of believers. Pastor Sheikh is the chairperson of that board and other people. So I like listening. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. And I hear God at different places, which also guides me. You know, the women that I work with, they guide me, and I feel God is speaking through them. So God speaks in these places where you do not expect, and I feel God is speaking. So that's how I get God-enabled ability through discernment. And I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe God, the Holy Spirit, speaks. And I'm learning to be obedient. There are times that I get it wrong, but I'm learning to be obedient. And there's that still a small voice that would speak in certain situations. And then also the convictions and the peace that I experience.
Thanks so much, Audrey. I just want to say how honored I am that you're here. And just by the work that has continued to be done over the years, we had a group that was able to go it was about 6 months before the pandemic we were there, and we want to go again. So if you're interested in traveling to South Africa with me, I'd love to hear from you. But before you go, I just want you guys to know, one, and Cindy already mentioned this, but we're having lunch downstairs afterwards, and it's going to be really good, and Audrey's going to be there. And so that's really in honor of you. We just want to share a meal together with you, but we also want to be able to bless the work of Zimele as they go. And so our missions committee is giving like a matching gift of $1,000. We want to double that and then some. Okay, so I want to encourage you guys just to give today to Zimele. And one easy way to do that is if you use your phone and just use the QR code that's right here. That'll take you right to some next steps, and right there at the top it says give to Zimele Wetu, and so you can do that there, or you can write a check if that's the way you want to do it. But we just want to be able to bless the amazing work. And let me tell you, I have the blessing of being on our denomination's board of our advisory team and see amazing development around the world, and I know from being on that advisory team that we hold up Zimele as like the hallmark work that we're partnered with in this world, and so I am incredibly proud just to be connected to you and the amazing work of Zimele. So thank you so much for all you're doing. So
thank you so much, and thank you. I bring greetings from the women. You saw those balls, so it's a small ball, but I'll leave it for the church. And then this is what the women make, and this is what God has gifted them to do. Some of them. And then we've brought you some ornaments.
Oh, it's so pretty.
So these are angels made by women who are crafters, so you can decorate the church Christmas tree, remember the women, and pray for them, and pray for Zimele. God bless.
Thank you so much, Audrey. Thank you. Oh, that's great. Thank you. I think we had a t-shirt for you guys, and I did not make the t-shirt. So I don't know where that ended up, but we're going to send you back with some church t-shirts so that you can wear those with the women. They can say, what's Granite City Church? All right. Thanks so much, Audrey. Well, guys, we're just going to continue in our series. I kind of have an abbreviated message for you today, but you know, we've been talking about deconstruction this week, and a lot of you guys know that I'm a big fan of the group U2, and some of you, you've heard me talk about that band a lot. And when I was 13 years old, they were touring all over the world, and they were doing this just this big over-the-top stadium tour where their lead man, Bono, he would take on these different personas, okay? And he was almost acting out these different characters. And the band was, I believe, wildly prophetic in a way that just in the way that they presented their show and everything that they did. The tour was called Zoo TV, and the entire concept of this tour was that the world was rapidly shifting into the information age. Okay, and keep in mind, this was just a few years, even before like all of us had cell phones and email addresses even. They saw, as a rock band, the world rapidly changing, and they saw a world where people believed whatever they saw and heard on TV. On a TV screen, and now we all have TV screens in our pocket, right? And so on that tour, they leveraged satire to just kind of call out what we were experiencing in the world for what it was. The information age is the age of confusion, really. What is true in this world, and what's false? And so across all the screens that they would have, and there were hundreds and hundreds of screens up in the, as they would do this tour, they would put the word believe there, all right? And as that word believe was there, you can go ahead and put that up on the screen. That word believe was there. It would slowly just fade into that lie right in the middle. And they were just parroting this idea that, like, what? How do we know what's true? We've all been handed stuff in our lives to believe, but how do we know what's true? And at the very end of the first song in the show, they'd flash these words across the screen. It was almost like subliminal messaging. Everything you know is wrong. Right? This is all satire, right? But they have a message that they're trying to get across. Keep in mind that they're engaging with a world that is missing what's happening in the world around them. We're just all like stuck on our screens. Right? So, what were they seeing? What were they seeing? It was something that most of us struggle to see even today, some 30 years later, that we are a world so saturated with information that we can barely understand what's true anymore. Oftentimes when we think about like a lost dystopian future, the image that many of us think of is one of government censorship. Right, it's the vision of the future from George Orwell and his famous novel 1984. Some of us maybe had to read that in school. And the vision was one where the government has overreached to the point of tyrannical indoctrination and control and censorship of information. And oftentimes we even hear our own politicians on the left and the right describing each other as Orwellian, because that's like the dystopian indoctrination future that we're afraid of. All right? Now, interestingly, though, a contemporary of Orwell was another guy named Huxley. And Aldous Huxley had a different view of a dystopian future that painted a very different picture. And so in his book, and maybe some of you have read it, A Brave New World, Huxley painted a picture of a world where books and information were not controlled, but where they became so ubiquitous in our world that truth became marginalized by the vast amount of information that we have in the world. One saw a dystopian future in terms of censorship, Orwell. The other saw a dystopian future as one marked by access to too much information, where people like us could not discern falsehood from truth because there's too much knowledge and information. On Friday, I took Audrey and her daughter Tendai into Cambridge in to see Harvard. And so after we saw Harvard Yard and Harvard Square and walked around for a bit and oohed and aahed at this amazing campus, we walked into the Harvard Coop. And we went in just to kind of peek inside and see what people are reading today. There's something about going into that space. Lisa was like, you got to go in there. It's like, you know, it's kind of like stepping into Hogwarts or something. And so we went into that space, and, you know, you see those stairs going up. It goes up like 2-3 stories, books lining the wall all the way up to the ceiling. Clearly, we don't live in an age where information is being suppressed. So certainly, one might argue persuasively that there were very specific worldviews that were on display in that bookstore, and maybe not so much others. But certainly, we're in a world filled with information, so much information that perhaps one might argue that there's too much information to the point where we might ask ourselves, which of this information is true? And it almost seemed ironic to look up around that Harvard Coop at the banners all over the place, and hanging in that Harvard Coop were the famous words of the Harvard University motto that reads what? Veritas, which means, Latin students, truth. Truth. So in a sea of information, all of which cannot be true, right? What do we know? What is true? How can we know truth? Now, if it's not hard enough already to figure out what's true in a world of information, what do we do with the natural bent of our human souls to turn not to truth, but to the things we want to be true? As we said at the beginning of this series, we cling to anyone who will say what we already want to think. And Paul said something very similar to this when he was advising his protege, Timothy. He said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths." We do this all the time. Sometimes scripture kind of hits you right in the face. 2,000 years old, these words, 2,000 years old, that couldn't be more true today. The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. There is enough information in our world today to satisfy with whatever you want to hear. It's shocking for me to look up Holocaust denial on the internet. A quick Google search will show you just how widespread this is around the globe. People with PhDs, conservatives, progressives, long-established newspapers, journalists who deny the systematic genocide of 6 million Jews by Nazi Germany. You can find anyone with credentials who can masterfully articulate anything that a person might want to believe. Philosopher Charles Hartshorne wrote this. He said, "We live in a century in which everything has been said. The challenge today is to learn which statements to deny." Church, we struggle with this. Just look at the way that we get our news. You can pick which truth you want to hear today, depending on what cable news station or like online news source you want to get your news from. And whichever one you choose will tell you that they are the honest journalists, and the other ones are like the Nazi Ministry of Public Enlightenment, right? I've listened to brilliant people that I admire and respect utterly bash one like conservative ideology and embrace progressive political ideology, while other brilliant people that I admire and respect utterly bash progressive ideology and embrace conservative political ideology. What gives? What is true? Perhaps there are elements of truth and lies on either side that we fail to see because instead of longing for what's true, we long for our tribes to win and our self-righteous hearts to be justified. And as you might expect, most of us look at ourselves and think that we have accurately assessed what is true in this world, while others are just completely lost. Like, I get it. Man, too bad the rest of the world doesn't get it. Now, for these past several weeks, we've been talking about the nature of deconstruction in our world today, and we've uncovered how particularly nuanced it is, right? Now, I can't stand up here and say, don't deconstruct your faith, because maybe you really need to deconstruct your faith. Maybe there's broken things that you've received that need to be worked out, deconstructed, and reconstructed again. Now, I also can't stand up here and make a blanket statement to say to all of you and say that you should deconstruct your faith, because maybe that's the worst thing for you to do. Each of us has been handed our own unique cocktail of truth and lies in our life. And the challenge before us is to discern the truth from the lies. That's the word of the day, by the way, discern. Okay? The root of that word discernment literally means to weigh. Right? Discernment is the process by which we weigh truth and falsehood. So with the rest of the time that we have, and I'm going to try to be quick here, what I want to do is to help us with this process of discernment, of knowing truth from lies. And the scripture that Cindy read for us comes from 1 John chapter 4. Most scholars agree that as John is writing this to his community of believers, he was doing his best to equip them against false teachers who were coming into the midst of their church communities and trying to plant in those communities false doctrines and false beliefs. He had been nurturing this community over the course of many, many years, and he doesn't want just any people coming in and telling lies that are going to send them off course. So he's warning them and preparing them with what to do when they hear lies. So let's take a look at these words from 1 John chapter 4. He begins by saying, "Dear friends." Now, why does he say "dear friends," by the way? In the middle of a letter, right? Right in the middle, like that's what you're supposed to say at the beginning of the letter. But he's trying to catch their attention because he's particularly concerned with the subject matter he's about to address. So it's like, hey, listen up, dear friends, listen here. And here's what he says: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit." All right, so just pause again. Why does he say, "Do not believe every spirit"? Why didn't he just say, "Don't believe everything you hear," or "Don't believe the lies," or "Don't believe what those false teachers are saying to you"? Instead, he doesn't say those things. Instead, he says, "Don't believe every spirit." Why? Could it be that lies are spiritual? It makes sense from what we see in Scripture. Lies and truth are spiritual. Jesus himself intimately ties truth together with the spiritual. "God is spirit," he said to the woman at the well. "And his worshipers must worship in spirit and" what? "Truth," together. In the same way that what's true is spiritual, in the same way that truth is a spiritual reality, John is naming here that lies are also spiritual. He goes on, "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So why is this important? Why does it matter that truth and lies are spiritual realities? Well, for starters, knowing this helps us in the process of discernment. If we know what something is, that's going to help us. Some of you, some of your friends, some of your family members have been kind of deconstructing the world around you with, and they've been armed with knowledge, filling their heads with knowledge. Don't misunderstand me, by the way. Knowledge is a beautiful thing. God gave us minds. We should stretch and challenge our minds as we grow as people. Some of you were here like just before the pandemic when my dad was here to share his testimony, a powerful testimony. And his testimony is one of those rare testimonies where he was basically argued into the faith. Some of you say you can't do that. I know you can because it happens once in a while. It happened with my dad. He basically just kept asking questions because he was a truth-seeking person. He kept asking questions and kept getting answers until he pretty much was out of questions. Knowledge and information are beautiful. What I want you to hear, and I believe John would agree as he's writing his letters to his people some 2,000 years ago, is that knowledge and information are spiritual at the core. And whether that knowledge, whether that information is true or false, John says, depends on the spirit from whom it proceeds. Discerning what is true is a process not merely of objectively naming that is true or that is false. Discerning what is true is a process of testing spirits. You can spend all day listening to very convincing people on YouTube who are experts at convincing people to believe whatever it is that they believe. And oftentimes, it's the thing that you want to believe, which is why you're listening in the first place. So the question can't be for us, does this feel right to me? The question is, what spirit is behind this? Okay, I'm going to just rip through the rest of these because I know we're short on time. If you're taking notes, that's the first takeaway about discernment. Truth and lies are spiritual, okay? Second point, we know what's true by knowing God. That may seem like a bit of a catch-22, but let me talk about that a bit. If we back up just one verse into 1 John chapter 3, look at what he writes there. And Audrey kind of alluded to this as she was sharing. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he with them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know by the spirit he gave us. So if you want to know what's true, know the one who is the embodiment of truth. Know God. We have this amazing gift that's given to us, his very spirit in our lives. The very spirit of God is living in us and is there to point us to what is true. So how do we do this? Well, it takes time. Anybody here ever worked with money in a bank? Anybody? Okay, Audrey, yeah, there you go. So my wife, Kathleen, she spent a summer working as a bank teller. All right. She spent so much time with money in her hands that she actually started to handle money differently than normal people, like apparently the rest of us. All right. Next time you go to the bank, just watch how the bank teller handles money. It is different than the way you handle money. The ease with which it passes through their fingers, the speed that they're able to count and shuffle and reorder the money so that the bills are facing just perfectly the right direction with the head side on the right side up and facing forward so the head's not upside down. Like boom, 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 all right there. One of the most important aspects of money handling as a bank teller is the ability to spot counterfeit bills, right? Now, there's all kinds of ways to spot counterfeit bills. Watermarks, color-shifting ink, micro-printing, you know, like inside, like the word one, there's like 100 different, like tiny, tiny ones, right? Serial numbers, those really cool security threads that go, like, extend vertically down through, like, the in-between the paper. Do you know the number one way that a bank teller can understand a real bill from a counterfeit bill just by the feel of the paper. Just the feel of it. Here's the amazing thing, though. Bank tellers don't learn how to spot counterfeit bills by looking at examples of counterfeit money. In fact, it's completely the opposite. Bank tellers learn to spot counterfeit money by exclusively handling real money. And the longer that they handle real money, the more easily they can spot fake money. This is how it is with the spirits of this world. God has placed inside the believing follower of Jesus the real deal, not counterfeit, the Spirit of God inside of us. It's the longer we engage with the Spirit that He's already given to us, the longer we listen to that Spirit and are shaped by that Spirit and are taught by that Spirit, the more we will be able to identify the false spirits that we encounter and will encounter in this life. The more we're going to be able to know what lies look like because we have become so intimately connected to the truth. We know what's true by knowing God. Third, we can know what's true because it points to Jesus. Okay? Look at what John writes in 1 John chapter 4. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, this might seem like a hard one to grasp, because there's so many things in our lives that most of us would be hard-pressed to kind of connect the dots in your life from, you know, whatever your career might be, or that thing you're interested in online, or whatever. How do we connect those dots to a historic Jewish man who rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago, right? So here's what you need to consider. Being a Christian, being a disciple, a follower of the way of Jesus is not possible without the acknowledgement of the bodily God-man named Jesus Christ and the claims that He made about Himself, okay? So I know that there's some of us who are here today that are wrestling mightily with believing who Jesus is, that He was actually here walking around, that He died, that He rose again, and that's okay. My encouragement to you is to keep wrestling, all right? But here's what I think John is getting at. As we are discerning the many ways presented to us in this life, the many different paths that we can follow, we need to ask the question, do they lead us more deeply and more richly into the embrace of Jesus Christ? Or do they lead us away from Jesus? If we find ourselves being led away from the truth and the beauty of who Jesus is, then how could that thing be true? If as we engage with a particular thought or idea or person or YouTube channel or book or whatever, if through those things we find ourselves distancing ourselves from Jesus rather than falling more in love with Jesus, then it's likely that we're being influenced by some other spirit that is not from God. So we need to test these things in our lives, John says. We can know what's true because it points to Jesus. And lastly, Mike, you can come on up. And I've said this before, it bears repeating. If you want to deconstruct your faith, if you want to deconstruct the world around us in your life, okay, all right? My hope is that if and when you do, that you do so as a truth seeker. Because what have we been saying from the beginning of this sermon series? If we're going to deconstruct our faith, we want to deconstruct our faith without losing our faith. And the way to do that is to do so as a truth seeker. Deconstruct as a truth seeker. It's too easy for us to deconstruct the world around us or the faith that's been given to us because we want to fit in. or because we want to agree with that podcaster who everyone is listening to, or maybe you're just one of those kind of quirky people and you want to just grasp onto this other person, this other thing, this other message. So John spells it out in this chapter. He says in verse 6, he says, people will reject you. They will reject you if you are embracing truth. So don't embrace lies so that you can just find agreement with other people. Are you a truth seeker, or are you seeking something else altogether? Jesus said that the truth will set you free, but he didn't say that the truth would make your life easier necessarily or palatable to the world around you. Consider that a badge of honor when the world looks at you and says, what? Why do you believe that weird stuff? Consider that a badge of honor because the life of Jesus was not palatable to the world around him.